I don't know if it says more about you or more about me that, like, one day just I decide to tuck in my shirt and I get like 70 comments on, oh, you've dressed up. Look how fancy you are. I'm like, no, same clothes. I just tucked my shirt in. I think that's more about me than y'all. So I don't know exactly how many weeks we are in, but we're in our series on Walk Like Jesus, which the big idea of this time together, and I've really enjoyed, many of you have come up and kind of communicated your appreciation, your feedback of this series. It's fun. It's been fun to preach, if that's the right word. It's been good. But the big idea of the series being that we're trying to be called to see and answer the call from Scripture to live according to a pattern, an example, a pattern that Jesus in his humanity laid out for us, which is why we named it Walk Like Jesus. If you remember all the way back to kind of the opening verse of the series, 1 John 2:6, that those who say that they remain in him, that they abide in Jesus, must or ought to walk like him. And so what we've been doing these past few weeks, after kind of the first few introductory weeks, is we've been looking at these passions and priorities of Jesus, which is part of our church mission statement. So for the last 2 weeks, the priorities that we have seen, I think it's 2 weeks, time really doesn't make sense to me right now for some reason. We've seen that two of his priorities that we've talked about is a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, right? So we spent some time in like week two of this series I was trying to make a pitch for us to remember. There's all these amazing things that Paul said in Colossians about the preeminence of Christ, right? The highness and holiness and of Christ, which is true, and we always have to keep this in view, and sometimes we have this tendency to lose sight of his humanness, of him being a full 100% genuine human, and then as a human, Jesus depended upon at every moment the Holy Spirit in his ministry, in his life, which we'll talk about, we'll mention again in this sermon. And then last week, we saw in Jeff's sermon that another priority of Jesus was that he lived a life of fervent prayer. We are constantly reading about how Jesus slipped away to be alone with the Father to pray. Now, if anyone in the history of this world could get away with missing a quiet time or two, it would be Jesus. But he didn't. And that is why, because he didn't, that is why he could be and he was entirely connected to, abiding in, and depending on the Holy Spirit at every moment. And here's where we're going in the next few weeks, beginning with this morning. Some other priorities of Jesus that we will see is we will see his priority to be in complete obedience to his Father's will, to his Father's kingdom agenda. Next week, we'll hear about the relationship between Jesus and God's Word, the centrality of God's Word in his life, which will even be mentioned a little bit here today. In a few weeks, we'll hear about how Jesus always exalted the Father, that was a rhythm, a mark, a characteristic, a priority in his life. And in the last few weeks of the series, we'll talk about that he was intentional in his relationships with not just his disciples, but also with sinners, with the crowds. And so that's kind of the roadmap of where we're going in the next few weeks. But today, we'll be looking at John 8:28-30. I'll be reading from the ESV this week. If you don't have a copy of ESV to look at, we do have a stack of them in the back. You can use that Bible while you're here this morning, or if you don't have an ESV translation, we'd love for you to take that home. It's a gift from us to you. But we'll be in John 8 this morning. But in our passage, we're jumping into the middle of a conversation that started back in John 7. So I do want to set the stage before we read the text. Jesus finds himself in the less than safe for him region of Judea. He's specifically in Jerusalem. He's there for the Feast of Booths, which, depending on what Bible you're holding, might say the Feast of Shelters or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals that all Jewish men were commanded, were required, expected to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. And so in John 7, we see that Jesus made his way to the temple and he began teaching. John says in 7:15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied, meaning that he has never gone through kind of the official rabbi training. He never placed himself for years and years under a Jewish rabbi. And so the fact that he had learning, that he taught with authority, baffled them. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And as if on cue, the religious leaders, who we've already been told by this point are seeking out Jesus with bad intentions, they hear the crowd, the murmuring in the crowd about Jesus, and they show up on the scene to try to shut things down, unsuccessfully, of course. So by the time we get to our passage, we're on the last day of that festival. Jesus is speaking to a crowd. It's a mixed crowd, a crowd with curious Jews, with skeptical Jews, and with a group of hostile Jewish religious leaders. And the question of who Jesus really was had come up several times. Is he a prophet? Is he a charlatan, a fake? Is he demon-possessed, or is he the Christ? And Jesus answers that question in several ways in chapter 8. He calls himself the light of the world. He calls himself the one sent by God the Father. He identifies himself as the Son, capital S, of the Father. He hints towards his eternal existence, and he even claims, experts argue, that to be God in verse 58 when he uses the phrase, I am, the same phrase that God used to identify himself to Moses in Exodus 3. And there's one more thing that he calls himself, a title that shows up in our text this morning. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And if that phrase, that title is new to you, or if you've never heard it explained, I'll put it as simply as possible. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's making a claim about his identity. And it's a claim that operates on two levels. The title, which comes from the Old Testament, draws attention to his humanity, that he is human, fully, completely, genuinely. But it also reveals to his audience who would have been familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, it reveals to them that he's claiming to possess divine authority that's equal to God's. One of the reasons why religious leaders were seeking to end his life. So look with me at our text this morning. We're focusing on John 8, 28 through 30, but I'm going to pick up my reading beginning in verse 21, right after Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. John 8, 21. So he said to them again, this is Jesus, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. Now they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and you will know, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord, church. Here's the big idea for this morning's sermon. Out of reverent submission to God, Jesus obeyed with perfect obedience and calls us to that same lifestyle of obedience. Let me say it again. Out of reverent submission to God, Jesus obeyed with perfect obedience and calls us to that same lifestyle of obedience. A few weeks ago, when I was making my case for the humanity of Jesus, I talked about these kind of the two of the errors that we make when we focus only on Jesus' divinity, right? That everything we see, the amazing things he did in his life and ministry, come from the fact that he was God. Or that some people make this other error where they at least consider him some type of mix, right? Because of his godness, yes, he's human, but it's not a normal humanity like ours. So there's this this thing we create in our mind that Jesus is some superhuman. And I do think that the extent to which Jesus obeys God is one of those reasons that we tend to see him as superhuman. Or maybe it's because we know where he came from. We know what he's worth, right? We talked a lot, we read a lot about that in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But the thing is that neither his worth nor his preeminence were forfeited in the incarnation. Those things remain, but he voluntarily allowed those things to be veiled so that his true, full humanity could shine in the spotlight. In fact, his perfect obedience is actually a bold testament to his humanity, the humanity that is possible for us, the humanity that one day will be true of us. Because as we said a few weeks ago, Jesus came to show us what it means to truly be human, to be human the way that God intended us to be. And the humanness, the kind of humanity we will one day be when Jesus returns. The humanity that we are to even aim for here in this life. So I want to consider four principles that we see in this passage this morning, four principles that Jesus models for us, four principles that we must aim for in our lives. How do we do it? By depending on the Holy Spirit and by seeking God's help through prayer, which we've already talked about. So here's the outline for this morning. Four points. In verse 28, we see Jesus submitting to God, submitting to the Father. We also see him obeying God's word. So submitting to God, obeying God's word. In verse 29, we see him practicing the presence of God. And finally, we see Jesus pleasing God always. Submitting to God, obeying God's word, practicing the presence of God, and pleasing God always. Four principles that Jesus lived out as an example to us. Verse 28, again, just to repeat myself, he says, I do nothing on my own authority. but I speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus says this so many times, so many different ways in the Gospel of John. And the principle is pretty simple. We can follow Jesus' example here by acknowledging our Heavenly Father's authority and submitting to it. That's it. That's all you got to do. Acknowledging God's authority and submitting to it. I said it was simple, but it's far from easy. But I can also promise you, I can make this promise with surety, that yielding to God's good design for us, that is given to us in His Word, brings infinitely more freedom than living according to our own feelings, our own ideas, our own desires. Some of you in here like it when I get a little bit nerdy, so I have a history lesson for you. This is for you, Mike, history guy. Up until the 1700s, okay, the thoughts about truth, about human nature, about authority, they were pretty settled. Kind of had been what they were for, 1700 years in various forms, but mostly in agreement. And around this time, in the 1700s, humans became pretty impressed with ourselves, our ability to think right thoughts, our ability to transform both ourselves and our surroundings, our societies. And this is an era of history that we call the Enlightenment. And before this Enlightenment era, we believed that there were objective moral standards, and that we got those moral standards from God, derived from His creation, from His Word. We were okay. We felt that authority was delegated by God into earthly offices like kings and priests and whatnot. We believed that justice was the justice in the world carried out by the leaders of society, that it reflected God's righteousness. And we believe that truth came from God's revelation. And the Enlightenment fundamentally reworked all of these. Suddenly, beginning that era, societies could now freely shape their own moral codes. Authority came from popular consent, something we all agreed on together. Truth was determined by public consensus rather than revelation. Justice was seen as the will of those who were in power. And truth and authority would continue to take hits through the centuries to come. Because back in the Enlightenment, right, it certainly truth, authority, it all became something that was no longer external to us but came from within, surely. But at least it had to be something that was reasonable, that was rational. People had to be able to test it and come to a reasonable consensus of what truth was and where authority came from. But if you fast forward a couple of hundred years, we entered into what the experts call postmodernism, where another seismic shift took place. Somewhere, most people would say around the 70s or 80s, we began to have, as a culture, a profound distrust, disillusionment with the ability and the products, the results of human reason. There was this optimism in the 19th century, in the 1800s, that collapsed in the 20th century because of the 20th century wars, because of nuclear threats, because of brutal dictatorships, all of things that came from human reason, human learning, human innovation. And so the thought was, where did this get us? And an entirely different approach to knowledge emerged. We began to fundamentally doubt that absolute truth, objective truth, could even be known. Many would say that truth claims are merely opinions that are wielded by powerful groups in order to maintain control of the population. Truth was considered no longer discoverable through revelation or reason, but it's rather that something that you and I, that we construct for ourselves, and it completely depends on our perspective, our unique perspective in this world, or the context that we live in. A bunch of people, much smarter than me, say that we're technically no longer in this postmodern era. Of course, there's no consensus of what to call or how to describe really our current cultural situation, but one thing is for sure, is that personal preference rules the day. Feelings, personal beliefs regularly override external facts. Objective truths are discounted, thrown away when they conflict with our preferred narratives. And the claim isn't that there is no truth, that truth, knowledge, and authority don't exist, but the thing is they're all evaluated through certain lenses, certain questions, questions like, well, does this agree with my experience? Does this fit what I'm hearing, what I'm considering? Does it fit with my values or the values of my community? Do I trust the person who is claiming this truth? Who benefits from calling this thing true? Does it feel authentic? Or does it feel good? Or does it feel oppressive? And that's the lens in which truth, authority, are considered through. And friends, this isn't just the world out there, outside the walls of the church. Jesus' followers are just as susceptible to this way of thinking as anyone. It's the culture that we've come up in. At every moment, we, followers of Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit, are in danger of ignoring the Holy Spirit, of rejecting God's will, desire, in favor of our own, even when His Word is staring us in the face. And so, lest you think that I'm just standing up here wagging a finger at you, let me use myself as an example. Here are just a few biblical commands that I routinely fail at. I fail regularly. No matter how much Scott and Jeff are in my ear, I fail regularly to observe one Sabbath day a week and keep it holy. What about Deuteronomy 15, forgiving the debts of others every 7 years? Every 7 years, just looking at who out there owes me something and just forgiving as Jesus forgave. Or how about that command, just to forgive others as we have been forgiven regularly? Romans 16 that tells us to greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. It's a command. I don't do it because you'd throw me in jail. Here's one I've talked with Ed Miller about a few times. Even though it doesn't come in the same exact command format, still Jesus said, hey, I washed the feet of others as an example for you to follow in John 13. We've talked about fasting before. Jesus didn't command it, but he expects it. It says, when you fast. I don't do that regularly, very often. How about the most frequent command in Scripture? Do not be afraid. I break that one all the time. They're right here in front of me. I read them on a daily basis, but I fail to make them a part of my walk with Jesus. And there are a whole host of others that I may not ignore regularly, but I just wrestle with. I struggle so mightily to obey. God's desire, His good design for us is laid out, as we sang earlier, in His Word. And we need to follow Jesus' lead, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When He was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was facing His death head on, He agonized in prayer with the Father. I think it's a beautiful, helpful, profound picture that in His humanity, Jesus was not stoked about climbing up on the cross. And He didn't wave it off as some easy task to accomplish because, well, I'm God and I can do this and do it easily. No, He asked the Father, is there another way? And in the same breath, He set aside His desires. He didn't follow His feelings, His ideas of what was best, but submitted to God's will. And as the scriptures say, he set his face toward the cross, determined to obey the Father at all costs. That's a worthy walk. That's a pattern that we are commanded to follow. So we see Jesus acknowledging God's authority and tied so closely to that, we see him obeying God's word. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. How exactly did Jesus submit to the Father's will? We've said it a few times in this series. He did so by obeying God's word. A few weeks ago, we read about the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Luke. The short recap version of that story is that Satan made three approaches, three attempts to get Jesus to ignore God's desired kingdom agenda and rather to take his own shortcuts for his own personal gain. Each time, Jesus rejected Satan's offers, and he responded with the words of Scripture. In a sermon on this temptation, Pastor Scott Harris emphasized that we must understand this. We must understand that Jesus did not defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. That's a common conclusion from this passage. It's often given as a reason for memorizing Scripture, but that would make Scripture the equivalent of some magical incantation. Jesus defeated the devil by knowing the Scriptures and being obedient to them. It's not enough to just to be able to just quote the Bible. Memorization of Scripture without a willingness to apply it and be obedient to it will not keep you from sin. Should we know and memorize Scripture? Absolutely. But not because doing so will provide some magical shield from sin. Rather, because we need to know it. We need to know God's will in his word so well, well enough that we can obey what it says at all times. This is precisely what we see Jesus doing in his spirit-led wilderness trial. We can see it in his spirit-empowered ministry. We can see it in his spirit-filled prayer to God in Gethsemane. And this is the challenge to us, to you and I, is to know God's will through his word well enough to live according to the truth. That's the challenge, to know God's will through his word well enough to live according to truth. If Eve had held on to the truth, if she had been obedient to it, she wouldn't have been deceived and fallen into sin. If Adam would have held to the command that God gave him and refused the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human race may have taken a different course. And Jesus succeeded where they failed. And we are called to do the same. So ask yourself, do I know the truth well enough that I can stand firm? That I can stand firm when temptations, when the enemy's deceptions come? Can I stand strong when my feelings, my ideas, my emotions don't line up with God's desire and design? Or will I believe the devil's slanderous accusations that God's not good, he's not fair, that he's not for me, that he's not for my good, that he's not for my joy? Will I fall for the deception that God doesn't know or do what is best for me? So instead, I'm going to take charge of my life. I'm going to fulfill my own desires. Or will I be a hearer and doer of God's word, even when everything inside me says, not your will, Lord, but mine? Will we hold on to truth? Jesus, we see acknowledging God's authority. We see him obeying God's word. And in verse 29, we see him practicing the presence of God. Here's the deal, friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ is clear about several things. It clearly teaches that you and I are born in and we follow after the likeness. After Genesis 3, we follow after the likeness of our first parents, Adam and Eve. That means that we don't naturally desire to love and obey God. It means that because of our sin-corrupted human nature, we couldn't love and obey God, even if we somehow magically wanted to, which we don't, to be clear. But the gospel also tells us that Jesus loved and obeyed God perfectly for us. He did it in two ways. He obeyed on our behalf, and he obeyed in our place. This is something that theologians have called Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. Jesus' active obedience means that he perfectly obeyed God throughout his life, throughout his ministry, every day, every step of the way. He loved God. He loved others. He resisted every temptation. He fulfilled the law that God required. All of it, Jesus tells us. He lived the righteous life that you and I are supposed to, but fail to live. Jesus' passive obedience, it refers to the truth that he willingly suffered and died for the forgiveness of our sins. He accepted the judgment. He accepted the punishment, the wrath that we and our sin deserved. Passive doesn't mean that he was weak or he was inactive. It means that he allowed, he chose suffering and death to be inflicted upon him for our sake. He received it on our behalf and in our place. Put simply, Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He obeyed on our behalf, and he died the death that we deserved to die. He obeyed even to the point of death in our place. And this truth changes everything. It makes all kinds of things possible that were previously impossible. First, for those who hear and believe the gospel of Christ, Jesus' obedience makes it possible to be accepted by God. Secondly, his obedience, which accomplishes our salvation, now makes it possible for us to obey God just as he did. I mentioned this when we looked at Jesus' relationship with and dependence upon the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago. When we saw that Jesus was filled with, led, empowered, anointed, and sent by the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 of our passage this morning, it adds some additional texture to that. It tells us something important about ourselves. See, Jesus has affirmed that his submission to, his dependence upon the Father. He's affirmed it over and over and over throughout the Gospels. In various passages in the New Testament, we know that it's the Holy Spirit that supplied and sustained him in power to do this. As the eternal divine Son, Jesus has a relationship to and a connection to the Father that we don't, that we can't have. But in his humanity, it's the Spirit that empowers Jesus to remain in the Father's will. His words say in verse 29 that the Father who sent him was with him. And the parallel for you and I, for those of us who are in this room, who are in Christ, the parallel is clear. As the Father abides or remains in Jesus, so too is God present within us by the Holy Spirit. And as he did for Jesus, the Spirit supplies power for the believer. The mechanism, the vehicle for God's for divine presence, it operates through the Spirit's indwelling work. And because he has given us this indwelling Holy Spirit, we can obediently live in light of the constant presence of God, just like Jesus, because God is constantly present with us through the Spirit. No need for animal sacrifices, no need for intense cleansing ceremonies, no need for elaborate temples and rituals. We now are the temple. God now tabernacles with us every moment by the Spirit. And because this is so, because this is the truth of God's word, our obedience, which was once impossible, is now possible. We won't always love and desire God as we should. We certainly won't successfully obey him every moment the rest of our lives. But because of the Spirit, we are able to love, to desire, to obey in any given moment until Jesus returns and sin is no more. That's the truth of the gospel. Finally, Jesus shows us the principle, gives us a principle to follow in the fact that he is pleasing God always. Verse 29, he says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always, every moment, every step of the way, through submission and obedience on our behalf, in our place, so that we could follow in his footsteps. I wanted to read a few other passages in the New Testament on pleasing God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which you've heard before. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Romans 14, 17 and 18. "The kingdom of God is a matter of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too." Ephesians 5, 6 through 10, "Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more." Hebrews 13, 16. "Do not neglect to do good and share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please God." Finally, Hebrews 11, 6, which says, "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." We will certainly fail at times, but the call of Scripture is to aim to please him, him only and him always. And that is not the way to salvation, it is the result of salvation. Only possible because we are given the Spirit when we come to faith in Christ. Jesus always chose the path of obedience, no matter the cost. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says that while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry, with tears, to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. And even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Every step, every day, Jesus chose to obey God and not men. He chose to bend his life to the Father's will, not the winds of the culture surrounding him. He learned obedience through suffering. He learned in hard times to stand firm, to trust the Father. He suffered and chose obedience when he was tempted, to say no to the temptation of sin and yes to the Father at every turn. And in learning to trust and obey God in the smaller trials, he was able to trust and obey the Father in his biggest trial on the cross. And we are urged, likewise, to follow his example, to have the same attitude that he had, Paul says in Philippians, to think and act as he did, to walk just as he walked. He is our pattern of obedience. He calls us to obey him completely, and he has given us the Spirit so that we can do so. On the mountaintop, after his resurrection, Jesus gave his disciples a commission. He said, therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The emphasis of his commission is the heart of our mission. The call of Jesus is to be disciples who follow him, who obey him with all of our hearts, and who show others how to do the same, just as he showed us. Friends, would you pray with me that that would be a mark of our lives, a mark of this church? Father, from the day that we were born, disobedience is a part of our lives, who we are, what we're marked by. We don't have to be taught to be selfish, self-centered, to do everything in our power to get what we want. We know it from the time that we yell and scream and cry for to be fed, to be cared for, to be led, to be loved. And that is the state that we would remain in our entire lives. We, as Jesus said in John 8, would die in our sin, in our selfishness, in our disobedience, because we are born as sons and daughters of disobedience, and yet you, in your kindness and mercy, have loved us with an unbreakable, passionate, pursuing love, and you have made the way of obedience possible through the obedience of your Son, Jesus, who climbed up on a cross, who was lifted up, as the scriptures say, whose life was cut down, not against his will, but according to yours. And for those of us since then, those of us in this room who have heard that good news of the gospel, who have believed it, who have put all of our trust in this being truth and the only way that we can be forgiven of our sin, who can be considered acceptable in your sight, that the only way that we can be called sons and daughters of light rather than darkness and disobedience, that way is open to us. The invitation is there for us to hear and believe the gospel. For those in this room who have not yet done so, would you by your Spirit stir and convict and call and compel that they would step from darkness to light, from death to life? For those of us who call ourselves believers, who Jesus followers, who say that we remain in him, would you, as the Apostle John says, help us to walk as he walked, to be dependent on the Spirit, to live lives of fervent prayer, and to obey your will through your word, no matter the cost, every step of the way, each and every day. Would you do this work in our lives, in this church, so that the fruit of the gospel might be seen throughout our town, in our homes, in throughout the nations. Would you do it in the name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.